Earlier in the week, I usually send out the title or the theme of my message, and it's put on the board at the beginning of the driveway. And as I came in this morning, I looked at it, what the church should be. I had two thoughts that came to my mind. First was, I know probably many of you coming in probably thought right away of exactly what the church should be. So I thought I'd ask you, in one word, just speak it out. In one word, what should the church be?
Love, inviting.
Love, inviting.
Forgiving.
Forgiving.
Caring.
I heard prayer.
Real.
Those are all excellent, and I would say a hearty amen and agreement to each and every one. The second thing I thought of was, as the people along McDonald Park Road would walk by and people driving in off the highway would drive by and see that sign, I wonder if we were to ask them what they would say. I wonder. While we were cleaning up yesterday, there was a gentleman who lives right across the street, right across the road from our church, has been for a long time, and he wanted to come and introduce himself. He had his teenage daughter with him, and they've lived there a long time, had never been inside this building before, had no idea what we were about. I wonder what the people in Sydney think when they would see that sign. What should the church be? And as already we've said, there are many people with many different ideas of what the church should be, and I'm sure some of us are pretty firm in what some of those opinions should be. It reminds me of what my grandfather used to say growing up. There'd be revival every Sunday in church, and then people have to come. Yeah, it took you a second or two, but you got it. You see, I think the problem that we have is that people confuse what the church should be with what the ideal or perfect church should be. And the fact of the matter is, as we become painfully aware, is that really there is no perfect church. However, there are a lot of great churches. In fact, I believe that this is a great church. The worship is great. The fellowship is great. The preacher is, well, as I said, no church is perfect. And thank you for that one support. It's interesting that it didn't come from Sue. When I hear people talk about searching for the perfect church, I'm reminded of the story of the man who was stranded on a desert island for 5 years. Finally, after 5 years, the man was rescued. And when the rescuers came to the island, they noticed three huts. "What are these huts?" one person asked. And the castaway responded, "Well, this hut is my house. This hut over here is the church I attend." And the person asks, "Well, what's this third hut?" "Oh, that's the hut, that's the church I used to go to." No church. Yeah, you got that. Alone and three. Anyway, if you didn't get it, I'll explain it later. Yeah. Well, yeah, that's a long story. No church anywhere at any time has ever been perfect. Even the first century church was not perfect, and yet it turned the world upon its head. And as Paul writes to the church of the Thessalonians, it is clear that while it is not a perfect church, Paul sets it apart as a model church. And if you have your Bibles, please open them to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 as we continue in our series. And in verse 7 is my theme verse this morning. Paul here sets the Thessalonians as a model church to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia and everywhere to follow. That would be like if he were writing to Highway Christian Fellowship, he would be saying, you there in Sydney, your church in Sydney, you are a model for all the believers in British Columbia and Vancouver Island to follow. When someone asked the Apostle Paul what a Christian looked like, he answered, well, take a gander at the church of the Thessalonians. They're the real deal. Look at how they love the Lord and they serve others, even when life is hard. That's when you'll see. You take a look at them and you will see what a real Christian is all about. A model church. The word model comes from the word tupos and is also translated example. And some of you King James, you have the old English word ensample. It carries the idea of marking something by striking it. It speaks of a stamp, scar, or style. It's the word from which actually we get our English word type. Now, for those of you who may be old enough to remember, newspapers and letters did not come on pixels on a computer screen. And in fact, we still have newsprint. And in the day before computers, some of you would know that there were these large printing machines. And at one time, there would be people whose sole job was to take little pieces of metal that had the letters of the alphabet all ensconced on them, and they would organize them specifically, and they would print, pour ink over them, they would be printed, and that's how we would get our printed paper. And those pieces were called type. And Paul is saying of the church that it is to be a model. He's saying that we are to reflect the love and grace of Jesus. And here's the point I want us to take home this morning. No church is perfect this side of heaven. We all know that. But every church, including our own, every church should be a model reflecting the love and character of Jesus to the world. So what exactly are the marks of a model church? Well, follow along with me as I read and we go through 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. The first mark of a model church is that it is filled with called out and chosen people. Paul begins his letter. This letter is from Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Some 20 years previous, Paul, along with Silas and Timothy, were commissioned by the church leaders in Jerusalem to embark on a missionary venture into Greece and Europe. This was also in response to a vision that Paul had received of a man from Macedonia pleading for someone to come and to help. You can read the whole story as it's told in Acts chapter 16 through 17. Sensing this vision was of the Lord, the church commissioned Paul, Silas, and Timothy on Paul's second missionary journey. And the first place they stopped was Philippi, where they were received so wondrously with the gospel by being thrown in jail. From there, they went to Galatia and eventually found their way to the city of Thessalonica, a port city. Actually, it was the capital of the province of Achaia. It was a political capital. It was a merchandising capital, a military capital. It was a city about the size of Victoria, about 200,000-300,000 people. And it was here that Paul made his way to the local synagogues and began to teach about Jesus being the Messiah. And from the synagogues, he would go into the public amphitheaters and proclaim to the Gentiles that there is one God in heaven who has sent his Son to earth to save humanity. And within a very short period of time, Paul and his companions impacted that city with the gospel, seeing lives changed for eternity. So successful was their mission that the city fathers, after 3 weeks, gave Paul and his companions the left foot of fellowship out of the city. And for the next 20 years, Paul would have no communication with these believers. after 2 or 3 weeks and 20 years, what would you think would happen? Paul, being the consummate pastor, his heart yearning to know how these young believers were faring, eventually sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to find out exactly how the church was doing. Remember, he had only been there for 3 weeks, the shortest pastorate on biblical record. And when Timothy returned to Paul and to Silas, they were both overwhelmed to hear Timothy's report that not only was the church there surviving, it was thriving. And so Paul commences to write this letter to encourage these believers, many of whom were being disturbed with the news that perhaps Jesus had come and they missed it. And so he's wanting to affirm to them that, yes, Jesus is coming and we need to be ready. And so he writes this little 5-chapter book plus the 2 chapters of 2 Thessalonians to teach the believers and encourage them of how to live in light of Jesus' return. He also writes to encourage them and to remind them that he hadn't forgotten them, he hadn't deserted them, but that he still loved them. It's a wonderful book, chock full of powerful messages. And as he begins to write, he addresses the church of the Thessalonians. To you who belong to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, may God give you grace and peace. He addresses the church of the Thessalonians. Of course, that word ecclesia also means gathering place or meeting place. That's what it literally means. A place where you gather, whether it's a hockey arena, a church auditorium, or a house where 2 or more people have come, that is the gathering, the ecclesia. Over time, this word became to describe the gathering of Jesus' followers and that they were further called out. Called out. What on earth does that mean? Well, verse 9 elaborates on this by stating that the Thessalonians had been called out of worshiping idols and called into the grace and love of God in Christ Jesus. And this is what sets the gathering of believers apart from every other group or service club in Sydney or Victoria. Our coming together today is not to just fill these seats and to fill a couple hours on a Sunday. But our gathering here today, whether it's in this beautiful auditorium or in a high school auditorium or in houses strewn across the peninsula, when we come together, we are coming together, identifying ourselves as Jesus followers with the purpose of encouraging one another, teaching one another, and to go from that gathering place to proclaim what Jesus means to us, to our friends and family. We're called out to be called in. And this is what sets us apart. We are people who have been called out of sin and into new life in and through Jesus. Now, it was always Paul's practice to begin his letters with a note of thanksgiving. And so he writes, "We always thank God for all of you and pray for you constantly." Paul had lived a lifestyle of prayer. His lifestyle was both intentional and deliberate. He never ceased to pray. And as he prays, he says, "I remember before God our Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." The substance of what Paul remembers about the Thessalonians that causes so much joy to his heart can be summed up in 3 words: work, labor, and endurance. Even after only having the gospel for 3 weeks and in 20 years serving the Lord, they remained passionate in their work for the Lord. They remained intentional in sharing their love for the Lord. And they were hopeful as they endured such great pain and persecution. They just never gave up. These three words also reflect the three qualities of Christian character: faith, love, and hope. These three maintain the most common characteristics of New Testament Christianity. The expectation is that in every life, faith would work, love would labor, and hope would endure until Jesus comes. The faith of the Thessalonians was not a flash in the pan thing. It wasn't just coming to an altar, repeating a magic prayer, and then going home, but no. When they were presented with the gospel, they responded with such enthusiasm. They embraced the gospel and they lived the gospel each and every day, no matter how hard life got. The Thessalonians were the real deal. They were called out, and secondly, they were chosen by God. We know, dear brothers and sisters, that God loves you and has chosen you to be his own people. The word chosen is also translated elect. Now, much discussion and debate has been given regarding the doctrine of election. Does God arbitrarily choose some to be saved and others to be lost? And what's the basis of this choice? Now, when I was younger than I am now, okay, much younger. Every Saturday afternoon, all of the kids in our neighborhood would gather together at the local playground and ball diamond to play baseball. And I'm sure the custom back in Ontario is similar to what it is here. Two captains were selected who would choose two teams. And each captain would proceed to choose the members of their own team, beginning with their best friends, and then the best players, until finally you were only left with one or two people whom the captains would fight over, whom they wouldn't get. Guess what group I ended up in? Everyone say, "Aw, Pastor." When it comes to God's choosing his own, some people think that's how election works, that God chooses his favorites, the best, and the most intelligent. But the doctrine of election cannot be adequately discussed in this time we have, but this one thing I can assure you, that God does not make his choice based on how good we are, how smart we are, or how popular we are. He chooses us on the basis of his love. Look at verse 4 again. We know, dear brothers and sisters, that God loves you and has chosen you to be his own people. You see, God's love and his choosing are inextricably connected. Just like we read in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." The Bible makes it abundantly clear that there is none righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned, and the wages of sin is death. But aren't you glad that there's not a period there? The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In fact, God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And every man or woman who turns from their sin and turns to God, the Bible says, to all who receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gives the right to become sons and daughters of God. He loves you this morning. He's chosen you this morning. And if you are questioning whether or not you're good enough, guess what? Welcome to the club. Neither of us are. That's why he loves you. And he loves me. And so he has chosen to save us this morning. And he calls us to come into a brand new relationship where the Bible says we can be changed and transformed by his power. For in addition to being a model church, being filled with called out and chosen people, it is a church filled with changed people. Look at verse 5. For when we brought you the good news, it was not only with words, but also with power. For the Holy Spirit gave you full assurance that what we said was true. When Paul came and proclaimed the good news, he did not just come and give a university lecture. But when he opened up the scrolls and he proclaimed the gospel, there was a power, authority, and anointing that arose from within that caught the attention of his hearers, that they said, we know God is speaking through this man. There was an authority there. There was a power. But not only that, but there was a person present in the Holy Spirit who brought conviction upon the ears of the hearers so that they could turn to God and be saved. You see, when the gospel is preached, when the word is preached, it is accompanied with the power, dunamis of God. And people in Thessalonica did not respond to the gospel because of Paul's eloquence. They responded because God showed up. Hallelujah. Look what happened as they embraced the good news in verse 6. They received the message with joy from the Holy Spirit in spite of the severe suffering it brought you. Folk, there is a diabolical teaching that has weaved its way through North American churchianity that suggests that when you give your life to Jesus Christ, guess what? Your problems are gone, and now all prosperity, all blessing are now yours. I don't think you have to be a believer very long to find out that troubles do not run away. And Paul makes it very abundantly clear to us in this passage that when the Thessalonians, they embraced Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, it also came accompanied with great trouble and persecution. Some lost their jobs. Some were rejected by their family and friends. Several others may have been even arrested or imprisoned with the Apostle Paul. But it seemed that no matter the intensity of the persecution, these believers just grew stronger and more stalwart, and they greeted every difficulty with joy, a joy that can only come through a relationship with Jesus Christ and in being filled with the Holy Spirit. Not only did they receive the message with joy from the Holy Spirit, but it says that they imitated the apostles and Jesus Christ. In other words, their lives took a dramatic turn. Not only did they receive the message with joy, they embraced the gospel to the point that they started to imitate or literally mimic the lifestyle of Paul, Silas, and Timothy as they saw men who lived as Jesus lived. And that begs a really thought-provoking question, doesn't it? When people look at my life, is it going to want to motivate them to live as Jesus lived? That's a thought-provoking question, isn't it? Here's the point. When a person encounters the living Christ and embraces the good news, their lives will be transformed both here and for eternity. Warren Wiersbe writes, a person who claims to be God's elect but whose life has not changed is only fooling himself. And those whom God chooses, he changes. This does not mean that they are perfect, but they are possessors of a new life that cannot be hidden. And this brings us to the third quality of a model church. It is a church filled with contagious people. A model church is filled with changed people, called people, but it's also filled with contagious people. The joy that filled the lives of these believers overflowed and filled the city of Thessalonica, impacting their entire whole community. Verse 8 says, and now the word of the Lord is ringing out from you to people everywhere, even beyond Macedonia and Achaia. Wherever we go, we find people telling us about your faith in God. Paul says that the word of the Lord rang out or sounded out everywhere. The word in the Greek is actually where we get our word echo. And it's the picture of a trumpeter standing on a hillside, blowing in the valley, and the sound of that trumpet reverberating throughout and touching everywhere that it went. When these believers embraced Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and walked in his joy, they couldn't help but tell somebody else. And being a merchant town, being a harbor city, no doubt they would meet merchants who were coming through by ship. They would tell these merchants about Jesus. And whether or not those merchants accepted Jesus or not, they would sail to the next port of call and they would say, you wouldn't believe this group of people we just met down in the last port in Thessalonica. We met these people called Christians, and man, they were nuts. It didn't matter what trouble they found. It didn't matter how difficult lives were. They kept talking and living the love of Jesus, no matter where they went and no matter to whom that they spoke to. Their lives were trumpeting. It was a contagious faith that they lived, a clarion call that echoed throughout their entire whole community. I was thinking to myself how this works in everyday life. And I was thinking how this principle of echoing Jesus works in the generations. A couple weeks ago, one of my pastoral heroes, Hudson T. Hilsdon, passed away. There may be a few here who perhaps have heard of that name. Back east, it's a very significant name in Pentecostal circles. Some of you know Wayne Hilsdon. Well, Pastor Hilsdon is Wayne's dad. He was 90 years old, blind, and living in a retirement home when God called him. I'll get to Pastor Hilsdon in just a second. Let me tell you the story of a man named Carl. Carl grew up the oldest of five children. Two brothers and a set of twin sisters. They lived in a part of Finland that was known as Swedish Finland. He was the third generation to live on the family farm. He lived during a very difficult time in Europe of World War II. In fact, Carl found himself fighting for the Finnish army against Russia in the famed Finnish-Russian War. After World War II ended, Carl wanted to get out of town so quickly, having hated the farm, hated where he was, wanted to start a new life, and so he got on a boat and made his way to Sweden, where he worked for a steel-making company. After some time, Carl wanted another change, and so he filled out an application for a visa to come to Canada. An uncle who had already come to Canada had offered to sponsor him and provided for him a job at Stelco in the city of Hamilton. So Carl got on a ship and made his way to Hamilton, Ontario. What he did not know was that his best friend, George, that he had grown up with and had fought with in the army, had already come to Canada and had just found the Lord. And George was an excited new believer. And he couldn't wait to meet Carl and tell him what Jesus had done in his life. And so he invited Carl to church, and so together they went to Bethel Tabernacle in Hamilton, where Hudson T. Hilsdon was the pastor. Pastor Hilsdon introduced himself to Carl, and they made an appointment to have coffee that following week. And during that conversation, Carl opened up his life and invited Jesus to be his Savior. George told Carl the following week, "Guess what? I just heard that there's this group of Swedish immigrants in Toronto, and they're gathering together on Saturday nights for church. And guess what, Carl? There are girls there. So Carl and George, they got in George's car and they made their way to the city of Toronto to that Saturday night Swedish church meeting. And sure enough, Carl laid his eyes on this beautiful, curly, blonde, blue-eyed Swedish girl. They introduced one another. She said, "Hi, I'm Marianne. I'm Carl. Let's get married." No, it wasn't that fast. But they dated, they got engaged, and they were married. They had two children. A strong, good-looking, talented, intelligent son, and a daughter. The son grew up, went to Bible college to become a pastor. The daughter graduated as an early childhood educator, but found herself in ministry. And if you hadn't guessed by now, Carl was my dad, Marianne's my mom. My sister, Kathy, lives with her family in Belleville, where she serves as the director of children's ministries for the Eastern Ontario District of the Pentecostal Assemblies of Canada. She also teaches part-time at Master's College and Seminary, where she is training a new generation of children's leaders and pastors. Her daughter and husband are presently planting a church in northeast Toronto. And I've shared with you, many of you know, our son is in Kamloops, where he is serving God in the church there. And the Lord brought this to my mind as I was studying this week. How one pastor, Hudson T. Hilston, had never met my dad before, was faithful to take him out for coffee, presented him with the gospel. Dad received the gospel. He was married, raised a family to serve the Lord, now with two kids in the ministry serving the Lord, having raised their kids serving the Lord, trumpeting and echoing from one generation to the next. Folk, if that's how it works in the generations, think of how much it would work as you and I are simply faithful to what God gives us and the people he gives us to just simply tell them what Jesus has done in our lives. The Thessalonian church was a model church for any of us to emulate. In fact, the qualities which set it apart are fully indispensable for any church wishing to serve as an agent of transformation in its community. But any church is only as strong or healthy as its individual members. So the last two verses reveal a significant quality that we must get, that a model church is a church filled with committed and focused people. We don't need to tell them anything about it, Paul writes, for they keep talking about the wonderful welcome you gave us and how you turned from idols to serve the living and true God. They speak of how you are looking forward to the coming of God's Son from heaven, Jesus, whom God raised from the dead. He is the one who has rescued us from the terrors of the coming judgment. This was a church that was not stuck in its past glory, nor was it marred in self-pity over the difficulties it was experiencing. It was a church that was intentional in its commitment to focus itself on the person and purpose of who Jesus is and what he had called them to. The focus of their life began inward. They turned to God from idols. This is a clear picture of what repentance is. And I want you to notice the order. They first turned to God. You see, there are many that reverse that order. They have the misbelief that they have to have their lives perfect before they can come to God. No, when we come to Him, we come just as we are. And when we do, we leave our lives at His feet and where we will never be the same. We turn to God. That's our inward focus. What God does in our lives. And then from the inside, He moves outward. Look at verse 9. To serve the living and true God. The word serve here is the same word used for a slave and is in the present tense. And so it gives the idea of continual activity. These people just didn't serve God just to put a notch on their spiritual belt. They didn't serve God just to impress the pastor. They didn't serve God just because they had nothing else to do. But when they turned to God, there was something that God placed in their heart that said, we have to do something. We have to tell someone. We have to help someone. And like almost a natural thing, they just began to serve and they continued to serve. And it didn't matter what it was or where they went, they just considered themselves as humble servants of God. But there was also the upward look. They speak of how you are looking forward to the coming of God's Son from heaven, Jesus, whom God raised from the dead. He is the one who has rescued us from the terrors of the coming judgment. You see, there are many people you and I know that are just living for the moment. When it comes to the return of Christ, some react as if it really doesn't matter. They think that, well, Jesus said that He was going to come. It's been 2,100 years. Where is He? And there are others that take the position like the disciples did at the ascension. They just keep looking up and looking up and looking up and nothing happens. The New Testament uses an interesting word to describe their response. It uses the word waiting for the coming of the Son from heaven. And this word waiting does not mean to sit idly by and do nothing. But the word here means someone who with patience and confidence continues to move forward. These believers were not just sitting around, twiddling their thumbs, waiting for the trumpet call to come and usher them all out of trouble into heaven. They knew Jesus was coming, and they were so confident that they lived their lives in such a way that they would be found ready and waiting for when Christ would appear. I'm going to invite the worship team to make their way to the platform. We're going to sing one final song. And as they make their way, I want to tell us one final story this morning. We've all studied the history of Mount Vesuvius in high school. Mount Vesuvius, of course, erupted in 79 AD and completely annihilated the city of Pompeii. But what amazed archaeologists that uncovered the site was the lava from the volcano that encased the bodies of the dead. And when the site was investigated, the bodies had long since decayed, but the lava left a mold that could be filled with plaster and tell the tale of the last moments of those who died. Here were some of the things they found. The owners of one house were hiding their valuables in their well when they fell in and died. There was a dog that was still chained up to a fence. A woman who held an infant in her arms while two young girls clung to the hem of her dress. A man was trying to pull a goat by its halter outside the city wall. The remains of one woman were found next to the wine vat, and inside the vat were over 100 silver dishes and 1,000 pieces of gold. One of the silver cups bore this inscription, "Enjoy life while you have it, for tomorrow is uncertain." The tragedy was that the people didn't need to die. They had been warned. Ancient Roman records indicate that were several weeks of rumblings and tremors preceding the actual eruption. There were even ominous plumes of smoke visible from the mountain several days before the volcano erupted. Oh, they had been warned, but they couldn't be bothered. They'd have to give up too much of a warning. They'd have to give up too much for a warning they really didn't want to listen to. I want you to listen to me very carefully in these final moments. Jesus is coming back. He's coming back for a church, not perfect, but a church that's pure without spot or wrinkle. A church that is ready, a church that is working, a church that is watching. And when he comes back, there will be two responses. There will be those who will with open arms say, Lord, thank you, you're here. But tragically, there will be many, many more who will be looking into the skies and seeing him descend. And they'll be crying out, oh, Lord, you're here. Folk, Jesus is coming back. And until he does, he calls us to be ready. He calls us to be serving. He calls us to be waiting. Because there's people across the road that are looking at this building and seeing us drive in our beautiful cars. And some of them are wondering, what is that church all about? And they're ready and they're waiting for someone to just say, can I tell you about my Jesus?